I want to begin this sermon by reading from Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Today, of course, marks the first Sunday of Advent for this season, the season of on the church calendar when we remember the promise of the Messiah, the promise that multiple generations held as the most cherished of hopes until the Christ came. And it is a promise fulfilled that multiple generations since have held as the most wonderful of events. In this first sermon, we'll give our attention to that point in history where the expectation of a Savior originated. And as you know, of course, this promise was first given by God to Adam and Eve following their disobedience in the garden. My first point is the fall of man and God's subsequent promise. As we study the opening words of Genesis, it becomes becomes clear that a complete harmony existed in creation. We've seen that recently in our studies in the opening chapters of this book. Our sinful dispositions and the fact that we have never known perfection keep us from being able to appreciate what it must have been like there at the beginning. Everything that God makes is pronounced good. God's creative activity culminates, of course, with the formation of man. The scripture describes this event in such a way that we realize that man is unique. Man alone, we are told, is created in God's image, which means that he bears certain traits of his Creator. Man was made to live in peace with his Creator while learning about and caring for the rest of creation. It is important that we understand God's original intention for mankind, because this original intention is bound up in the expectation of the Savior that shortly becomes a dominant theme in God's revelation. God makes a promise of help and restoration after the tranquility of creation is interrupted and corrupted by Adam's disobedience. All is well, and then all is ruined. Man walks with God in peace, and then man hides himself from God in fear. The holy will of God was violated, and the human race, represented by Father Adam, was condemned to death, a destiny completely contrary to what was intended. And with that condemnation, of course, came every imaginable misery for those made in the image of God. Sickness, sadness, fear, spiritual chaos, rebellion, and the destiny of eternal separation from the Creator. One act of self-will by Adam, and the peace of the garden was destroyed. The innocence of our first parents was obliterated, and death began to stalk the human race with devastating consequences. I wish there were some way for us to comprehend the dynamics of that change. I wish there were some way for us to know what it was like to walk with God, and then feel the need to conceal ourselves from Him. You see, if we could do that, then we would begin to comprehend the greatness of God's promise of a deliverer, a Savior. Now, as we know, following the transgression in the garden, God confronted Adam, Eve, and the serpent. In His words, God reveals some significant details about man's future on the earth now that sin has become part of his existence. From the passage I read earlier, we learn that God leaves in place the assignment given to man, but indicates that it now would be unnaturally laborious and unpleasant. Adam would face incredible hardship as he pursued his calling. We also learn of a developing hostility in the human race as two lines of people emerged thereafter. To the serpent God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," verse 15. And from that point forward, there would be a struggle waged between God and the serpent, or between those who would follow God and those who would follow the serpent. But in the midst of this horrible scene, when it seems that mankind is utterly ruined and destined to be alienated from his Creator forever, God makes a wonderful promise. Speaking to the serpent, he declared, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The line of the woman is represented by this unique individual who would deal a deadly wound to the serpent. The serpent has triumphed on this day, but his victory is temporary. One will come, the Creator says, who will destroy the serpent and his wicked works. Now imagine that Adam was still contemplating what he had done when he heard God warn the serpent about his doom. A word of hope is spoken by the Creator even as he pronounces judgment upon the offenders. Adam hears his Creator mention one who is to come, one who will do this great thing of delivering him from the consequences of his sin. He is the one who will redeem and restore the creatures of God so that they might know the purpose, joy, and contentment that originally characterized their existence as God's special creatures. And so a seed of hope was implanted in Adam's heart. This was a seed of the messianic expectation. Immediately, therefore, the purpose of a Savior stands in sharp contrast to man's fall into sin. This is a picture of ruination contrasted with restoration, destruction contrasted with renewal. The destiny of fallen man had been sealed except for this one shining hope. Here is the first mention of the promise that was held in the hearts of every generation from Adam to John the Baptist. The hope of a Savior, a Deliverer, becomes the dominant theme in history from this point forward. Had God not made that promise? Had he left man to face the consequences of his transgressions? Then despair and anguish and suffering would be the legacy of the human race, and there would be no such thing as hope. But thanks to God's willingness to restore his fallen creatures, mankind's legacy is not despair and anguish and suffering. It is rather hope. It is anticipation of a coming one to pay the penalty for man's sin and to set man free from condemnation. Here in Genesis 3, we have the birth of the messianic hope, that glorious expectation that is the subject of the most engaging passages in Scripture. Adam hears this wonderful news even before he begins to experience the reality of the curse placed upon the earth because of his transgression. A Savior is coming, and he will redeem us. This becomes the hymn upon the lips of the godly from this day forth. As I said, generations lived with the hope until Christ arrived, and generations since have lived with the realization of the hope. My second point will be the developing messianic theology, or the development of this messianic expectation. Moving away from the record of the fall, the next significant event in history is the flood. We're not going to take the time to review the story in detail because it is quite familiar, but I want to emphasize two primary points from that record. First of all, the reason for the flood is specified in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. See, this is a testimony to the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent predicted by God following Adam's transgression. And second, the story of Noah in the flood underscores the continuing validity and increasing importance of the messianic promise in light of the rapid infestation of sin. Well, after the earth had been cleansed, so to speak, by the waters of the flood, God declared again his intention that man exercise dominion in his creation. In Genesis 9, Noah is told, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," verse 1. This action, I believe, illustrates God's intention to undo and ultimately overthrow the work of the serpent, as he promised, by sending a Savior to deliver man from the condemnation and the destiny of sin. The flood shows that God would not allow sin to destroy those creatures made in his image. In this sense, the flood was an historical type of God's promise made in Genesis 3:15. What I mean is this: sin spread, but God intervened and reestablished man, this time in the person of Noah as the ruler of the earth. The generations from Adam to Noah shared the longing for a Savior, and this longing receives a significant boost in the next major episode recorded in Scripture, which is God's contact with Abraham. In three significant chapters, Genesis 12, 15, and 17, we find a record of the most significant information about the relationship between Adam and God. And although through this patriarch, of course, we are given information regarding the rest of humanity. Look at Genesis 12 with me, the first three verses. Here we have Abraham's first contact with God. And here we read that God promises to make Abraham a great nation, and he promises to bless Abraham and make his name great. So abundant will be God's favor toward Abraham that he will become a blessing to all the families of the earth, we're told. In this story, we see that God chooses one man, a man with no apparent extraordinary abilities or resources, for that matter, and identifies him as the one through whom the families of the earth shall know God's favor. God is revealing his intention to do good to the whole human race. God's words to the one man have within their scope all men. After the fall, God does not speak favorably to sinful man, except in relation to the coming Messiah. When God speaks as he does to Abraham, it is on the basis of the fulfillment of the promise of a deliverer. In the Messiah, and only in him, will God again bless man, and in him, only in him, will man again have fellowship with his Creator. The next passage of importance, as I mentioned, is Genesis 15, 1 through 6. In this passage, the Lord repeats, in essence, his intention to protect and bless Abraham. Abraham associated God's promise of blessing with the possession of offspring. He rightly understood, of course, that if he were to become a great nation, as God had promised, and if the nations of the earth were to benefit in some manner from his greatness, he would have to have an heir. Abraham expresses his concern over this matter when he reminds the Lord that he has no children, which meant that his legacy would pass to one born in his house, he says. Well, God corrects the patriarch's thinking, however, by further promising that one who shall come forth from you, from your own body, shall be your heir. What God promised to Abraham depended directly upon the birth of Abraham's heir. Blessing to the world would come through Abraham's offspring. In this way, God obligates himself to arrange the means whereby what he had stated earlier about the future of Abraham could become a reality for him. The predictions made about Abraham, therefore, hinged on this latest promise of an heir. The fact that Abraham had no other hope of an heir except on the basis of God's promise emphasizes the gracious nature of their relationship and the gracious nature of the broader context of God's promise of worldwide blessing and restoration through a Savior. The response of Abraham, as you know, was belief. Belief that God would somehow bring about what he promised. And this leaves the matter of Abraham's blessing and the worldwide blessing associated with him entirely in the hands of God. And that brings us to Genesis 17. This chapter marks the complete revelation of God's covenant with Abraham. God restates the substance of the promise made previously, which included his announcement that Abraham would be the father of nations. It is not just Abraham who will know God's gracious favor, but also Abraham's descendants. And much later, I would point out, the Apostle Paul explains that the descendants of Abraham, and thus heirs to this promise, are those who exercise faith like Abraham, which opens the promise to the whole world, of course. And as we should expect, given the progressive nature of Revelation, later portions of Scripture explain just what was being communicated by God during his contact with Abraham. In his epistle to the Galatian churches, Paul ties together the Abrahamic covenant and the work of Christ. The promise that God made to Abraham was the restoration of fellowship between God and man on a worldwide scale. God promised to enter into a saving relationship with Abraham and the seed of Abraham, which he said would include all the nations of the earth. So it is Christ, the apostle teaches, who makes the fulfillment of this promise possible. In Christ, the promise of God is realized because he supplies the righteousness that sinful man is lacking, and he pays the debt that sinful man owes so that sinful man might walk once again in peace with his Creator. And let me remind you that this is exactly what God promised in Genesis 3:15. As sinners believe in Christ and rest upon Him alone for salvation, they experience what God promised after the fall, what was in time made known to Abraham. The theme of a Savior, a Deliverer, is introduced right after the fall, and as a concept, it becomes increasingly understandable as history unfolds and as Revelation progresses. From Adam through Abraham, the people of God looked for a Savior. They began with the bare promise of restoration, but had their understanding enhanced as God dealt with Noah and then Abraham. The hope of a Deliverer was a central issue for all who knew the story of man's fall and God's words in the garden. The expectation of a Messiah grew with each passing generation. It grew in strength and clarity. All the eyes of the faithful looked to the future as the day of deliverance. This is the hope that governed their lives. They existed on the basis of what God promised at the time of the fall. Their hearts yearned for a better day, a day of forgiveness, a day of rest, a day of peace, a day of fellowship, and a day of blessing. And these are the very themes that become more prominent as the messianic expectation continues to encourage the hearts of the people, generation after generation. So, as we begin our Advent season, we remember how it all started. We remember how Adam and Eve were created in holiness and righteousness, and yet, with that one decision, ruined their relationship with the Creator, and as our representatives, plunged us all into sin. We remember that we were doomed in every sense of the term. We were without hope and could expect only misery in life and divine judgment and death. With this reminder today, surely we're moved to give thanks, considering where we are now, to give thanks to God for the astonishing display of grace in the Garden of Eden. Let's recognize that we have the great privilege, a privilege that is actually beyond description, of celebrating the fulfillment of that promise made by God. We have the most wonderful perspective of all, which is that of looking back on history and seeing the promise given and seeing how the promise became the foundation upon which the faithful built their lives from Adam forward. We live in the day of the promise fulfilled. The season of Advent should bring us such joy and should produce such thanksgivings in our hearts. Enjoy these days. Let your minds dwell on the great thing that God has done for you and for your loved ones. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed we rejoice, not at the fall of our race or at the rehearsal of the story, but at the promise that it contains, the promise that turned everything around for us. We thank you that we live in the day of the promise fulfilled. We live in a day when we look back and know that your promise was not only made, but was filled, just as you said it would be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to honor him this day, and especially during this season. We ask for your peace to rest upon us all on this Lord's Day. In his name, amen.